My name is Dave. I'm the imperfect lead pastor here at Abbotsford Pentecostal Assembly. Welcome, especially if you're a guest, maybe visiting for the long weekend. We are in a series in the book of Genesis. You can open up to Genesis chapter 27. It's a story of a son tricking his aging father. I don't know if you know this about kids, but they learn very quickly how to trick their parents. They learn the skills of manipulation through observation, through trial and error. They develop this skill very early on. And I think I can remember the first time I was, you know, intentionally manipulated by my oldest. You know, they manipulate you when their baby's crying for whatever, but this was, he was old enough that I think he thought through this moment. He actually wasn't old enough to speak yet, but we were teaching him baby sign language. I don't know if any parents have done that, because kids can actually learn how to do a few rudimentary signs before they can learn how to speak. And so we taught him signs like please, which is, you know, rubbing your chest, thank you. We taught him the sign for all done, like this. And we were teaching him the sign for more, which is just tapping the ends of your fingers together like this. And so when you're teaching your kids sign language, you basically just, you know, you just have to reinforce it and repeat it and use the word association and the experience association. Excuse me. So when we were teaching him how to say, pardon me, praise God. When we were teaching him how to say more, it was most often when we were feeding him something he liked and we'd give him a spoonful and then we'd say, do you want more? And we'd do the sign and we'd try to get him to repeat that. Now, he had never actually done it. We were teaching him the sign. He had never done it once in his life before this moment. So I was feeding him some ice cream. And I was giving him spoonfuls of, just from my own bowl. We didn't give him a bowl of ice cream, but he, you know, he saw what I was eating and he wanted some, so I gave him a spoonful. And of course, the sugar connection to his brain, you know, he really, you know, he kept coming back for more. And the way he was expressing his desire for more was just through, you know, grunts and you know, pointing, and he wanted what I had. And so I gave him three or four spoonfuls. And then at one point I said, Reuben, this is the last bite. And so I gave him one last spoonful. And then he did this. And I thought, you know exactly what you just did. You knew how to do this sign probably for weeks now, but you were waiting for the moment when you knew that I would have to give you what you want, even though I said no more. Because you had to reinforce the positive behavior. So I felt, okay, my son has already learned how to manipulate his father. And we all do it. I still manipulate my dad to this day. But last week, so this is how this connects. Last week, we re-engaged with our series in the book of Genesis. If you're new with us, we've actually done two big chunks through the book of Genesis. We just started in the third big chunk, starting in chapter 25. In chapter 25, we were introduced to two brothers, Jacob and Esau. We gave Jacob the nickname Jake the Snake because he's a wrestler, and he really reminds us of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He's a trickster. He's a fraudster. Every story in Jacob's life, we get these connections to that conniving, sneaky, deceptive serpent from Genesis 3. And yet God still chooses and uses Jake the snake to accomplish his purposes. Last week we saw that Jake, he actually tricked his brother into giving him his birthright, the rights of the firstborn that came with a larger inheritance and family responsibility. But now we see he's going to go on and trick his aging, blind father on his deathbed, and we'll see how he does this and the consequences of it. So as we jump into chapter 27, I also want to mention that the theme of blessing reemerges. The theme of blessing and curses reemerges. The Hebrew word for blessing is found 400 times in the Old Testament, and nowhere is it found more than in the book of Genesis. It's a massive theme in the book. It first showed up in Genesis 1 in the creation account as God created human beings. He said this, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." This was God's blessing to Adam and Eve, the blessing on his image bearers. The blessing related to fruitfulness and multiplication, that's biological multiplication, but more than that, just everything the humans touch will be fruitful and multiply and experience God's blessing. But and this blessing was passed down through generations. It included fruitfulness and multiplication, but it also related to governance, that the humans were God's vice regents, his rulers on earth representing him. God had committed to working through human beings to accomplish his will and purpose on earth. So he had given them this blessing to rule and govern, and it was passed down through the generations until God pronounced a blessing again on Abraham, who was Jacob's grandpa. So this is Genesis 12. He says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. So there's this extension of the blessing from Eden that comes to Abraham. It comes with the promise of becoming a great nation and being famous and a calling to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. That through Abraham, all people, including us, God had this trajectory toward the future that all people on earth would be blessed through Abraham and his family. So at this stage of the human history where we find ourselves in Genesis 27, that blessing belonged to Isaac. He was the carrier of the blessing in this family of God that was passing down through generations, but he was on his deathbed needing to pass it on to his successor. And so Jacob knew this. He knew that the blessing was going to be passed down. He decided he wanted it. So he and his mom got together to plan this scheme to trick his father into giving it to him instead of giving it to Esau. So we're going to read a big chunk of text. I'll pause briefly at times to give some context. And then at the end, there's going to be a couple points of application for us. So we're in Genesis 27, starting in verse 1. One day, when Isaac was old and turning blind, he called for Esau, his older son, and said, "My son." "Yes, father," Esau replied. "I am now an old man," Isaac said, "and I don't know when I may die. Take your bow and a quiver full of arrows and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die." So he's about to hand the blessing over to his oldest son, who we also know is his favored son. And one of the reasons for this, we learned in chapter 25, is because Isaac really loved the fact that Esau was this manly, burly, outdoorsman hunter. He loved to eat the wild game that Esau would bring home. So he says, "I'm going to pass this on to you, but first, before I do, I want you to go kill me an animal, get me some wild game, make me my favorite food so that I can eat and be happy while I pass this blessing on." Verse 5, "But Rebekah overheard what Isaac had said to his son Esau." So we'll discover in the coming weeks that Rebekah actually comes from her own family of snakes and is a bit of a snake herself. She learned it from her family. She passed it down to Jacob, and she sees what's going on here. Her favorite son is not Esau. Her favorite son is Jacob. So her intention is that all the good things in the family would go to Jacob instead of Esau. Parents, it's not good to take sides and make favorites. These are the kinds of things that happen. And so she's going to whip up this scheme to get the blessing to Jacob. End of verse 5. "So when Esau left to hunt for the wild game, she said to her son Jacob, 'Listen, I overheard your father say to Esau, bring me some wild game and prepare me a delicious meal. Then I will bless you in the Lord's presence before I die. Now, my son, listen to me. Do exactly as I tell you. Go out to the flocks and bring me two fine young goats. I'll use them to prepare your father's favorite dish. Then take the food to your father so he can eat it and bless you before he dies.' 'But look,' Jacob replied to Rebekah, 'my brother Esau is a hairy man and my skin is smooth. What if my father touches me? He'll see that I'm trying to trick him, and then he'll curse me instead of blessing me.' But his mother replied, 'Then let the curse fall on me, my son. Just do what I tell you. Go out and get the goats for me.'" These are ominous words from Rebekah. "Let the curse fall on me," especially considering the themes of blessing and curses in Genesis. And of course, we see she does experience curse at the end of this story. Verse 14, "So Jacob went out and got the young goats for his mother. Rebekah took them and prepared a delicious meal just the way Isaac liked it. Then she took Esau's favorite clothes, which were there in the house, and gave them to her younger son, Jacob. She covered his arms and the smooth parts of his neck and the skin of the young goats. Then she gave Jacob the delicious meal including freshly baked bread. So to create this elaborate deception, Isaac is expecting a meaty meal of wild game, but they cook up some goats. And we know that from the description of the boys, Esau is this burly, hairy outdoorsman, but Jacob is smooth-skinned. He's a little bit more kind of a stay-at-home kind of guy. And so there's big differences here. Even though dad is blind, Jacob's worried, well, what if he touches my hands? What if he does other things to figure out who's talking to him? So Isaac is blind. He's going to have to rely on other senses, which seem to also have been dulled, because how could you mistake, you know, goat's fur for a man's hand? There's other things that cause questions here, but this is the trick they're setting up to try to deceive Isaac. Verse 18, Jacob took the food to his father. "My father," he said. "Yes, my son," Isaac answered. "Who are you, Esau or Jacob?" Jacob replied, "It's Esau, your firstborn son. I've done as you told me. Here is the wild game. Now sit up and eat it so you can give me your blessing." Isaac asked, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God put it in my path," Jacob replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come closer so I can touch you and make sure that you really are Esau." So Jacob went closer to his father, and Isaac touched him. "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's," Isaac said. But he did not recognize Jacob because Jacob's hands felt hairy just like Esau's. So Isaac prepared to bless Jacob. "But are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "Yes, I am," Jacob replied. Then Isaac said, "Go now, my son, bring me the wild game. Let me eat it, and then I will give you my blessing." So Jacob took the food to his father, and Isaac ate it. He also drank the wine that Jacob served him. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come a little closer and kiss me, my son." So Jacob went over and kissed him, and when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he was finally convinced. And he blessed his son. He said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of the outdoors, which the Lord has blessed." So you see that Isaac actually puts Jacob through a bunch of tests here to see whether he's Jacob or Esau. The one test he didn't think of using was to ask the Lord, which is a theme throughout all of Genesis, that there's all these tests and, you know, people trying to be wise in their own eyes, but forgetting to actually consult with God in any given moment. But he believes he's Esau, and so he gives him this blessing in verse 28. "From the dew of heaven and the richness of the earth, may God always give you abundant harvests of grain and bountiful new wine. May many nations become your servants, and may they bow down to you. May you be the master over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. All who curse you will be cursed, and all who bless you will be blessed." Noticing that last line is a direct reference to the Genesis 12 blessing to Abraham. All who curse you will be cursed. All who bless you will be blessed. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and almost before Jacob had left his father, Esau returned from his hunt. Esau prepared a delicious meal and brought it to his father. Then he said, "Sit up, my father, and eat my wild game so you can give me your blessing." This is like a scene from a modern spy film, where the one character who's doing, you know, the subterfuge just finishes the job and leaves the room when, you know, the guy comes back who could have found him. And so it's actually an interesting little reversal here, because if you remember, as they were born, Esau was the firstborn child in the twins, and Jacob came literally on his heels, grasping his heel. Now here the reversal happens, where Jacob was first and Esau shows up on the heels of his brother, missing out on the blessing. Verse 32, Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" Esau replied, "It's your son, your firstborn son, Esau." Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably and said, "Then who just served me wild game? I have already eaten it, and I blessed him just before you came. And yes, that blessing must stand." When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a bitter cry. "Oh, my father, what about me? Bless me too," he begged. But Isaac said, "Your brother was here and he tricked me, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau exclaimed, "No wonder his name is Jacob, for he has cheated me twice. First he took my rights as the firstborn, and now he has stolen my blessing. Oh, haven't you saved even one blessing for me?" Isaac said to Esau, "I have made Jacob your master and have declared that all his brothers will be his servants. I have guaranteed him an abundance of grain and wine. What is left for me to give you, my son?" Esau pleaded, "But do you have only one blessing? Oh, my father, bless me too." Then Esau broke down and wept. Now, it's something to consider here, and I think there's some cultural stuff going on. because I think for most of us, if you know, I had made that mistake and it turns out that I blessed the wrong person or gave the wrong person something, I'd have been like, oh, hold on, that doesn't count. You know, I was tricked. You know, uno reverse card, you know, change it back, you know, takey backsies or whatever. Excuse me, I was tricked. That doesn't count that I blessed Jacob. I'm going to take it back. I'm going to give that blessing to Esau. And I think there's a cultural piece here because for us, like the high value in modern culture is on truth. The truth is I was tricked. The truth is the blessing belongs to Esau. But a high value in Hebrew culture is on the words themselves. That words themselves have power and you can't just reverse words that have been spoken. You know, we today say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Whereas the Hebrews might say it was words that spoke the universe into existence. What could be more powerful than words? I can't just take back something I have said. So the blessing to Jacob stands even though it was under false pretenses. But Isaac wasn't without words for Esau. He said this in verse 39. Finally, his father Isaac said to him, "You will live away from the riches of the earth and away from the dew of the heaven above. You will live by your sword and you will serve your brother. But when you try to break free, you shall shake his yoke from your neck." From that time on, Esau hated Jacob because their father had given Jacob the blessing. And Esau began to scheme, "I will soon be mourning my father's death. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Hyperlinks back to the rivalry between Cain and Abel in chapter 4. There's murderous intent now in Esau's heart. So there's lots of connections here. Back to the garden, there's this family and living with these two boys who now have this rivalry, and there's murderous intent, and there's all these connections there. In their grasping for blessing, they bring about a curse. The result of the sin is exile. We actually see here that after this, Jacob leaves the family because he finds out through his mom that Esau is going to kill him. So he leaves in exile. He leaves penniless. He leaves to wander a wilderness of the unknown apart from his family. And Rebekah experiences curse because she never sees her son again. And we've seen this all through the text that as we trust God and we're patient for God, for His timing, His wisdom, and His blessing, we experience and we spread blessing. But as we grasp, as we scheme, as we are deceitful in the image of the snake, we don't actually experience blessing, we actually experience curse, and we spread curse to others. And so we're seeing all this start to unravel in this family. So what can we make of this? These stories aren't meant to just be moralized. It's not like there's good guys and bad guys here, black hats and white hats. It's not like that. Sometimes we do that with these Bible stories and say, this was the good guy and this was the bad guy. The reality is we're all bad guys. Jesus is the good guy. We need Jesus. And so we're not supposed to moralize these stories or say, how to trick old people. Look at Genesis 27. That's not what we do either. But we look at this story, and the way these narratives are designed is they're not just to give us moral ideas, but they're to shape our moral imagination. They're to help us see real men and women who were faltering and failing in their pursuit of experiencing the blessing and presence of God. They're to help us see how they succeeded and how they failed, and times where they were patient and experienced God's blessing, and times where they were impatient and experienced God's curse. And it begins to shape us as we internalize and meditate and chew on these stories in community together. So let's make a couple of observations that we're learning in this ongoing saga of the family of blessing. There's at least two things worth mentioning today. First, let's talk about the short-term success of sin. The short-term success of sin. Sometimes, if you want short-term, immediate results, the best approach is sin. Sin is like processed sugar. Like sugar, sin often leads to immediate gratification, immediate sense of happiness, immediate sense of satisfaction, immediate results, but the crash is inevitable. Both stories we've read about in Jacob, we see that he uses deceit to grasp what he wants. What he wants are good things. He wants the birthright. That's a good thing. He wants God's blessing. Those are good things, but he's using sinful means to grasp what is good. In fact, what he wants are the things God has promised that he will have. And he went after them in his own wisdom, in his own timing, in his own way, instead of trusting God for a process that God would place before him. And you've probably experienced this phenomenon where you do the wrong thing, but it gets great results. But over time, it sours. There's a story of a pastor who called in sick on a Sunday morning. He woke up one Sunday and just didn't want to go to church. He didn't want to preach. He didn't want to see church people. He decided instead to spend the morning golfing. Sounds nice. But of course, his day was based on a lie. He wasn't sick. Seeing this unfolding, Satan used the opportunity to bring accusation of this pastor before God. God, what are you going to do about this sinful preacher? He lied about being sick so he could skip church and go golfing. God said, just wait to see what happens on the seventh hole. The seventh hole was known to be the hardest hole on the course, often gobbling up lost balls and collecting high scores. On this day, however, the pastor's tee shot was straight and true and long. One of the best shots he'd ever made. He walked down the fairway searching for his ball, but he couldn't find it anywhere. He searched the tall grass and the rough beside the fairway. It wasn't there. He searched the bunkers. It wasn't there. He searched the trees. It wasn't there. Finally, he approached the green and peeked into the hole. He had shot a hole in one, his first ever. In the heavens, Satan was scandalized. God, how could you reward such a sinner with such a great prize? He lied, he skipped church to go golfing, and you allow him to get this hole in one? And God said, what do you mean? He just made the best shot of his life and he can never tell anybody about it. That pastor was me. I did it. Just kidding. I wish. But why does God allow success and prosperity in sin? Why does God allow scammers to make good money off unwitting victims? Why are drug dealers living lavish lives of wealth and freedom? Why do evil people get away with crimes just because they have the money to pay for high-powered lawyers? We can't always know. We don't always know how things will work out until the end. But in Jacob's case, we do see the trajectory of his life. We see that in all of this, God is working on him and preparing him for his future. Makes me think of Romans 8. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Allowing Jacob short-term success in his sin was merely a part of the process that God was using to shape and mold Jacob, and it would serve as difficult lessons later in life. The reality is, you know this, sin does have the ability to bring temporary success into our lives, but all of our sin, whether now or later or very later, eventually gets brought into the light in their full fruit and their consequences. Jacob's story isn't over. His sin will catch up with him. Numbers 32:23 reminds us, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. So we have a choice. We can, through our own confession and repentance, partner with God to bring transformation to our sinful choices, to transform them into sanctifying moments. Or through denial and stubbornness, we can allow our sins to eat away at our soul, to bring ruin to our lives, and to bring curse to the people around us. In the immediate, Jacob experienced exile from his family. He was penniless and alone, wandering in a wilderness. Later on, he'll run into his uncle Laban, in whom he meets his match. Laban is a snake, just with more experience than Jacob. The Bible says you reap what you sow. So we shouldn't be deceived about the short-term success of sin. God sees it all. He's the righteous judge. In time, all will be laid bare. So remain thankful. Remain thankful that in your sin, God has allowed you to continue to walk with him and repent and given you time to confess and deal with it. And remain patient when you see others being successful in their sin because God is walking with them as well. Another observation worth noting is this. It's our tendency to cut the process short. We have a tendency to cut the process short. Remember that God had foretold that Jacob's future, what his future would be when he was in the womb. He told Rebekah this, "The sons of your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son." So God had already foretold this, that this is going to happen, that Jacob was going to lead a mighty nation. He was going to lead over and above his brother, that would come. But this is how, you know, we kind of wrestle with this story. If God had made this promise to Jacob and he had made this promise to Rebekah, what was their role in bringing about the fulfillment of that promise? God intended Jacob to have the blessing all along. It seems like God probably intended him to have the birthright all along. But did Jacob and Rebekah need to manipulate the process in the way they did? Did they need to take as much agency to make sure God's promises would be fulfilled in their lives? Or was there a better way of trusting and having patience in God's process? I think most of us tend to waste a lot of energy scheming and striving and trying to manipulate our environment to take hold of things God has promised us. If we would only be patient, He would bring them about in His way and in His timing. And in a way that helps us experience so much more blessing and avoid so much trouble. Jacob's story actually is a sharp contrast to his own son, who we'll meet in the spring, Joseph. Joseph had a promise over his life. He was told that he would rule over his 11 brothers. But he didn't take hold and grasp and manipulate that process. Instead, he remained patient. And we read all through his story that God was with him, using every scene and every scenario to develop him and bless him and use him. He had to go through a long and admittedly painful process in order to step into the promise, but the fruit of his patience... Please pray for me. But the fruit of his patience was that he was in a position to bless and save his family and many peoples in many nations around him. I think Jacob's manipulations of God's plans didn't threaten God's ability to fulfill his promise, but it just caused Jacob to miss out on so much more. So we need to consider in our own lives, what promises am I waiting to be fulfilled? In my calling, in my relationships, in purpose, in provision. We do have a role to play in these things, but it's the giver of promises who ultimately brings about its fulfillment. Like if God has promised to provide for you, don't go rob a bank in order to have that provision. That's an extreme example, but that's exactly the kind of thing Jacob and Rebekah were doing. God is the one who supplies. Work hard, be diligent, put in for the promotion, manage your finances well, and wait for God to pour out the supply. Young people in particular, if you're looking forward to marriage and family or kids or career, purpose and direction in your life, wondering what your future will hold, you're not supposed to be idle as though everything's just going to fall into your lap if you sit around, but there's a point at which our desire for fulfillment of our dreams becomes an unholy ambition. And we start to take matters into our own hands, not trusting in God's wisdom or His timing. We take shortcuts. We skip steps. We refuse to wait for the right moment or the right person. We're unwilling to spend time at the bottom in order to gain experience to get to the top. We want it all right now, and that's a product of our instant culture today. I must have it now. I can't wait. But God wants to teach us in the process. And God is with us in the process. Don't despise the process God is using to shape you and prepare you for the fulfillment of His promises. May I submit that there's so much value in the process? The process is actually where the good stuff happens. Some of us are so goal-oriented that we can't enjoy the moment that God has for us. We can't be thankful for how far He's already taken us and thankful for the place that we are in, even if we don't have the full fulfillment of His promise. I think this is what it means to live by faith. Faith is the posture we take in the time between the promise and its fulfillment. Faith is the posture we take in between the time of the promise and its fulfillment. It enables us to take steps. It enables us to walk even when it's dark, even when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. We can still move forward because we know that He is with us, sticking with us. Not, we don't want to stray. We don't want to run ahead. We don't want to fall behind, but just stick with Jesus wherever He is taking us. Even Jesus wrestled with this idea of being patient in the process, but He stuck with it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, "Do we really have to go through this process of crucifixion?" Do you remember that? He says, "Is there any other way? Can you take this cup from me?" were His words. And the answer from His Father was no. And Jesus responded with this. He says, "Well, your will be done, not mine." See, Jesus was hoping that there was a different process, an easier process. And the Father said, "No, this is the way this must be done." Jesus Himself said He could have called a legion of angels to rescue Him and smite His enemies. He could have been standing in the throne room of Rome with Caesar bowing at His feet when He showed up with a legion of heavenly soldiers. But that merely would have provided short-term success and missed out on so much blessing for us. Jesus didn't come just to make powerful rulers bow. He came for the hearts of humankind. And He knew that the human heart isn't transformed by a show of power. The human heart is transformed through the experience of sacrificial love. So instead of flexing His muscles for short-term gain, Jesus laid down His strength, let go of all that He had, and trusted His Father with the process. Aren't you glad He did? Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that through them, the nations would be blessed. Through them, you, young lady, would be blessed. That's right. Absolutely, yeah. You are blessed because of Jesus. Yeah, because Jesus trusted His Father enough to go through the process of providing atonement for our sins. Now, you and I can trust Him. Why? Because He is trustworthy. We don't need to go on grasping and clinging and manipulating, because all that we need is in Christ. And if we are in Christ, He will provide all that we need. Trust the Good Shepherd today. Let's pray together. Sweetheart, can I come down there and pray with you? You want to pray with me? Hi, come here. Yeah, let's pray. Okay, I'll stay here, you stay there. Okay? Father in heaven, thank You for Your incredible love for us. Thank You for the great joy we have in trusting You and the freedom it is in knowing that You are the provider and You will provide the fulfillment of Your promises in Your good time and in Your wisdom. Lord, I pray You would just put a check in our hearts if we are in a season of grasping and manipulating right now, that You would help us to know what is our responsibility in experiencing the fulfillment of the promise. Help us to be diligent, to work hard, to be faithful stewards of what You've given us. Lord, also just to rest in Your sovereignty and Your provision and the process You've put us on, knowing, God, that in Your good time, the best results will come. So we just give that to You and repent for the times that we've tried to take control and take Your job from You, because You're better at it than us. God, we give You glory, we give You honor, we thank You for Jesus, who trusted the process enough to be able to atone for our sins and give us everlasting life. Thank You, Jesus. We put our trust in You, we put our hope in You. Take our sins away and give us Your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.